If you've, depending on generationally where you are, you may notice this consciously, you may be aware of how this all works, but if you've ever searched for something online, you've likely seen the weeks or months long results or consequence of you searching something online, right? You search for something like maybe you need a new pair of hiking boots and you look them up online, you find your deal, you buy your boots, but then for the next month, every ad you see anywhere on the internet somehow relates to outdoor or hiking gear. Amen? Yeah. Right. For me, the most frustrating thing is, I don't know, how many people use Facebook Marketplace? Have ever bought or sold something on Facebook Marketplace? One of the weird things is, you look up something you want to find or buy, and then you buy the thing, but then Facebook knows you searched for it, so it starts recommending the thing that you bought to you for like 6 months straight. So my Facebook Marketplace is just full of patio furniture because I looked it up once. And it just keeps bringing it up over and over and over again. It's the way that it's designed. The modern digital world thrives on feeding you more of whatever it is that you're searching for or focusing on, whether that's product ads or in the world of videos, right? How many of you, if you have searched one thing or watched one thing on YouTube, YouTube recommends that thing to you or something like it for the rest of your eternal life, right? It's crazy. If you want to know a person, all you have to do is look at their YouTube search algorithm, and you'll just know what they've been watching because it's recommending the same stuff over and over to you. The internet is tailor-made to keep your focus by constantly serving up more of what it is that you want, right? And so when you search for things or watch things or otherwise seek them out online, you'll see more and more of those things, right? And the same thing goes for especially news content. Right? If you consume news content on the internet, one of the things you'll notice is the internet starts to serve you more of the news that you want. From the types of opinions that you want. Right? It's even smart enough to serve up news that you aren't even aware that you want, but you want it. Right? I tell you this, and it's creepy. There are things that Facebook knows about you that you don't know about you. I promise you this. And so it becomes kind of, in a way, an echo chamber, right? Your life, your digital life, is a reflection of the things you already think, want, and believe in some ways. And so that creates this echo chamber, and that kind of reveals something true, not just about your phone and the internet, but about our soul as well. And it's this: that which you set your mind on will shape who you ultimately become. That's not just a digital truth, it's a spiritual truth. And Paul, the great apostle Paul, knew it, right? That's why in Colossians 3, where we're going to be spending a lot of time in the next few weeks, as he turns the corner from gospel theology to gospel living, he doesn't start with a list of rules and expectations, although he gets there. But what he starts with is your mindset. Paul tells us to put to death the vices or put on the virtues. But he doesn't start there. First, he tells us where to look, to gaze with our eyes, because the direction of your gaze will determine the direction of your life. Right? Our next series is called Vices and Virtues. And it's based on, if you look in Colossians 3, I would encourage everybody today to go home and read the whole chapter. It's essentially a list of do not do these things, instead do these things. Right? It's Paul's great list of virtues and vices. If you want to live as a Christian, you don't do this, you do this. And over the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at all the ways Christians are called not to live and all the ways we are called to live instead, but not by guilt, but by grace, right? Not by pressure, but through power. Not by effort alone, but by the resurrection of Christ and the ability and the miraculous ability of the Holy Spirit. And it begins with our mindset. A gospel mindset shapes a gospel life. Right? So Paul's letter to the Corinthians is full of rich, Christ-centered theology. Most of Paul's epistles start this way, but almost all of them have some kind of deep treatment of the gospel message itself, right? He gets deep into the theology and Christology of Scripture. And so the first two chapters of the book of Colossians are all about this. They're all about all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. And he goes into great depth. It's kind of this theological treatise of the gospel. Right? Read those two chapters and you'll get a good summary of what is the gospel. What does it mean that we are free in Christ? What does it mean that Christ has died and has risen for us? All of that theology, all of the thinking, all of the what should you believe about Jesus is covered extensively in the first and second chapter. In chapter one, Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. Right? He says, Christ is the one through whom and for whom all things were created. And then in chapter 2, he warns against things like legalism and mysticism and religious elitism and all of these things and anything that would take your eyes off of Christ. And then we get to chapter 3, where our next 6 weeks are going to spend our time focusing. And he shifts from what God has done for us to what Christ is doing in us. And the first thing he says is this: since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above. All right? This is a gospel logic of the Christian life, so to say. You don't pursue virtue to become accepted by God. You pursue virtue because you've already been raised with Christ. So if you're in Christ, you're not just someone trying to behave better. You're someone who has been resurrected, who has been made brand new, and now you're called to live like it, right? So let's walk through the first four opening verses today of Colossians 3, and let's spend this morning kind of setting ourselves up properly, so to speak, as the sermon title would suggest, setting our minds before we get into the rest of the series and dig through these vices and virtues. And the blessed is, last week, I know Aaron did a great job, but man, The longest chapter in all of Scripture last week, we're going to have it nice and short, one slide, okay, today, one slide this morning. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and let's hear from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The word of the Lord. Have a seat. We'll treat each of these verses separately because they each inform something about how our mind is to be set and the way that we're supposed to look at the world and at the heavens before we engage in kind of the do's and don'ts. Right? Our mindset is the first thing Paul wants to address, so it's the first thing we're going to address. And each of these verses makes some key points about how we are to set our minds. So the first thing is, seek the things that are above. Right? Verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul begins this whole thing with a truth and with a command. Right? The truth is this: if you have been raised with Christ, and this is spiritual resurrection. In the Greek, the verb that's used here implies a completed action with ongoing implications, right? Paul isn't asking, he's like, if you've been raised, like if it were true, they, right? That if word is a poor translation. The ESV that we use here is pretty good, but it doesn't always get it perfect. And so a better way to put this would be, since you have been raised with Christ, because it's done, it's completed. Not if someday Christ might raise you, then this rings true. It's finished. Since the people he's talking to are under Christ, he's saying, since all of us have been raised, since it's a reality, since it's the de facto real thing in our life right now, since it's fully true, right? And then he gives us a command: seek the things that are above, right? This isn't about gazing into the sky, right? You're not supposed to go outside every morning and just look to the heavens. That's the idea that heaven, you know, or God dwells somehow vertically north is kind of a man-made thing, right? He's omnipresent, right? Heaven is a cartoon idea in the same way that the red guy with horns being the devil is a cartoon idea. That's not what Satan looks like, right? Sometimes we like to take kind of spiritual realities that we can't comprehend, and we like to put them in comprehensible terms. And so when we think heaven, and it says set your gaze on the things above, we literally go, right? The man in the sky. Right? But that's not what he says. This isn't about gazing in the sky. It's about pursuing the realities of heaven. It's about setting your heart and your ambitions in every way on the reign of Christ, right? And Paul gets more specific. He says, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, right? That phrase is loaded with meaning. The right hand of God is the place of authority and of victory and of completion. And so Christ is not in a place of striving. He's in a place of reigning. And the logic is simple. If your life is tied to Christ, and if Christ is enthroned and reigning, then your focus should be in the place where your future is already secured. He lives and he rules and he reigns. If you are in him, then you also someday will live and rule and reign. And so that is where our focus should be. You should live as if you are already living and ruling and reigning in a place where your future is held secure. And here's the unfortunate truth. Most of us are trying to live Christian lives with earthly ambitions, right? We are raised with Christ, but we're still chasing approval. Somehow. We're seated with Christ, but we're anxious about money and power and image and success and all those things. What does it mean to seek the things above practically? It means asking, what matters in the kingdom of God? And it means filtering your decisions through eternity's lens, not through just what we have in the here and the now in this particular moment, right? This is about more than just adjusting, right? Somehow the to-do list of your life. A lot of times when we talk about Christian mindset, we start to say, do the things. You got to do X, Y, and Z, and then maybe someday you'll spiritually magically grow. This isn't some spiritual to-do list. It's about realigning all of your ambitions with the resurrection reality. Right? Let me ask you this. What are you seeking in life? What absorbs your thoughts? What fuels your motivations? What drives all of your daily choices when you wake up in the morning? Right? Some of us are resurrected in Christ, but we're chasing goals that are shaped by fear, by pride, by comparison, by all those things, right? We're seeking approval instead of intimacy with God, even though the approval part's already taken care of through Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. We're seeking status instead of servanthood. We're seeking comfort instead of courage, right? To seek the things above means letting kingdom priorities shape our earthly decisions. It means saying no to a promotion that's going to cost you your integrity or damage your other priorities. Right? It says it's prioritizing people over productivity, even in your work if you're the boss, because that's what Jesus would do, right? It's adjusting your daily schedule to include rhythms of scripture and of prayer and of meditation on the Lord, and not just because it's required of you, but because it's where Christ is. And we are supposed to set our minds to the heavens where Christ is. That's where our thinking, our mindset, our focus should be. Then he fleshes it out even more in the second verse where he says, set your minds on things above, right? So set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Paul now deepens his command. It's not just about seeking with your heart. It's about seeking with your mind, right? And again, the original language here would suggest this idea of direct your attention to fixate, to anchor somehow, right? You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, he says in Matthew 16, when he criticizes the disciples, right? This isn't about ignoring reality. It's about seeing all of our reality and our everydayness through a heavenly lens. Whatever we face, whatever comes our way, we look at it through a heavenly lens. How big of a problem is this insurmountable issue today? How big of a deal is it in light of the kingdom in eternity? Right now, this matters a whole lot. Does it really matter in the grand scheme of things? Is this something that Jesus can't handle or cover or work through or deal with? Is this not maybe something that Jesus is using instead of focusing on the struggle, right? But why this emphasis on the mind, right? Because it almost kind of seems like in verses 1 and 2, he's saying the same things in a way, right? Seek the things that are above, but that's a heart thing. Why does he then repeat it with a focus on the mind? Set your mind on things that are above. Well, because transformation begins with how we think. Right? The things you naturally think and focus on are the things that you will pursue. Right? How many of you have tried to change patterns of behavior because you know you should, only to find that you constantly come up short? Right? It starts with our mindset. And Paul understands that where our mind is set is one of the primary things that will drive our behavior. It's why Paul says in one of my favorite verses of Scripture in the beginning of Romans 12, right? Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your what? Your mind. Right? Say, don't let the world's patterns of thinking, don't let the defaults, the de factos, the way that you naturally want to go, don't let those patterns rule, but instead be transformed each day by renewing your mindset, by changing where your mind focuses and what it fixes on, right? The things of earth that are mentioned here, they're not just sins. When he says, don't focus on the things of earth or the things of man, it's not just sin, right? They're systems of thinking that subconsciously assume that either one, God is irrelevant, and two, eternity is made up and imaginary. That's what the enemy does. When we talk about focusing on the things of earth, the enemy's goal is in everyday thinking, in your everyday walking, waking, sleeping, working, cooking, rearing children, life, driving in traffic with people that are annoying, in all of that everydayness of life, the enemy's goal is to get you to subconsciously think in a way that decides things based on the fact that God is irrelevant or eternity is not really a thing. And to focus and have our minds set on the things that are above is to combat that, is to say, no, every decision I make is going to be made through the lens that God is relevant, that he's everything, and that eternity isn't imaginary. It's actually a thing. It's coming. It's for real. It's there, right? So let's be honest. Most of us are discipled more by our devices than by Jesus. Right? We scroll through curated images, and then we set our mind on comparison to other people and how we stack up to them. We absorb a 24-hour news cycle, man, and the next thing that happens is our minds are ruled by fear and anxiety. We play back our own failures like live TV replay in slow motion. And then we set our minds on shame and guilt. And we let those failures dominate and rule us. To set our minds on the things above means to choose daily where our mental energy gets to go. It means deciding to see life as God sees life. Right? It's about developing a heavenly lens for the ordinary life. And it means intentionally curating the things that fill your mind, right? You can't binge poison and expect there to be spiritual health. And so setting your mind means doing an inventory of your mind. The things we consume that shape our minds, what are they? Right? Reset your mind daily with the truth of heaven. Right. Verse 3, remember that your true self is hidden in Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This verse might be the most profound in this whole passage, right? Paul is saying something really, really radical here. He says, your truest self isn't the one that you see in the mirror. Your life is actually hidden. It's concealed, protected, and defined by Jesus and within Jesus. Let's break this down. You have died. Everybody here alive? Are we actually dead? Hopefully no one's dead, because I should stop preaching and we should call the EMTs. Right? We're all alive right now. We're all breathing, right? Who knows if we will be by the end of the day, but right now we're all here, we're breathing. We haven't died, right? This doesn't mean physical death. It means a death of your old identity, your sin nature, your record, your shame, your striving for worth. All of it was nailed to the cross. That version of you is gone, and you don't owe it anything anymore. It's gone, right? When he says you have died, that's what it means. All the junk that you let weigh you down, that you define yourself by, that is dead. It has been killed off by Jesus on the cross. And then your life is hidden in Christ. This is security, right? You are being stored and shielded. It's like your spiritual life is tucked inside of the heart of Jesus, and no accusations of the enemy can reach it. It's held safe, secure in a vault of grace. Jesus Christ. Right? Think about what that means for your daily insecurities. Man, your worth isn't dependent on your success anymore. Your worth is entirely defined by who Jesus is, because you're hidden in him. Right? You're an identity. Who you are, it's not vulnerable to gossip or comparison or any of that junk. Right? And your future isn't threatened by failure, because your future is secure, because Christ's future is secure. As he lives and rules and reigns, so you also, too, will one day live and rule and reign. Your life is not exposed to the volatility of this world that we so often face and fear. It's anchored fully, 100%, in the permanence of Jesus. Your life and everything that defines you and is important is anchored in who Jesus is, fully, securely, 100%. This verse is for every person who feels like they've lost themselves. Right? Every person who's been defined by their failures, or defines themselves by their failures, their addictions, their past trauma, their performance. Right? Paul says, that's not you anymore. That guy's dead. That version of you died and is now hidden in Christ, defined by his righteousness, not your lack of righteousness, by his standing and by his love, right? This doesn't mean we ignore our past, but we no longer let it name us. You have a new name under Jesus, right? Here's a spiritual practice that I would suggest you do this week. I'm sure that this will come up in the devotionals that go out this week. If you want to subscribe to those, you know, you can get the number as it scrolls after church today. But this is something I would recommend you do this week. Take about 20 minutes, sometime this week. Write a letter to your old self. Call out all the sin, the lies, the shame, the guilt, the fears, the failures, all of that. Write it out. And then crumble it up or burn it. All right? And then finish up by reading Ephesians 2:6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. All that junk doesn't define you anymore. And you might not feel like a new creation every day. That's okay, right? But your feelings aren't the foundation of who you are. That's the beauty of being hidden in Christ. How you feel about yourself is entirely irrelevant to what your identity actually is, right? You can feel a certain way. It doesn't really matter, right? It's like that bumper sticker that I saw years ago. There was it says, you know, God exists, I believe it, that settles it. It's a dumb sticker. Because the I believe it part is totally irrelevant. I could believe God isn't real, just like I could believe the sky is green. Doesn't make it any more true, right? God is there. He exists. That settles it, right? Your identity, how you feel about who you are, is entirely irrelevant to who you actually are. All it does is cloud your own judgment. In Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Live like someone who is secure in him. Walk with your head up a little bit. There's this weird idea that every once in a while I run into, and it's like a false humility when you go into the church. Like, you're always supposed to feel kind of crummy about yourself, right? We do a confession prayer because we want to remind ourselves of who we would be apart from Christ, but that's not actually who we are, right? We don't confess how awful we are in a sense of this is who I still am. We confess it in a sense of, man, this is the condemnation list that would be against me if it weren't for Jesus, right? The reason we do confession, what you should do in your mind every time on Sunday morning when you have a prayer of confession, as you're reading it out loud, you should go, man, thank God none of this stuff is against me. Thank God none of this is who I am. Thank God none of this is true of me anymore because my identity is in Christ and I am a new creation. And man, am I thankful to Jesus for the fact that I'm a new creation. I'm going to worship louder even though I can't sing on key because I'm overjoyed and rejoice in the fact that I'm a new creation, right? That's what a confession prayer should do, right? Live like someone who is secure in him. Lift your head up. This idea of false humility, we shouldn't as Christians have to walk around as if we're all awful, terrible people. Should go, I am new. I would be awful and terrible still if I hadn't been made new by Christ. Right? Speak truth to yourself when those lies creep in. Refuse to let the old wounds name your future. And finally, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Live in light of the glory that is to come. Paul ends this short but potent passage with a flash forward of sorts, right? He lifts our eyes beyond the struggles of the present moment, and he points us to a glorious future that awaits every one of us who is in Christ. Paul says, when Christ appears. Okay? It's not metaphorical or hopeful. He's talking about a literal second coming of Jesus in glory, which is coming, right? The one who's currently seated will stand and come again. When that happens, he says, Christ, by the way, the one who is your life, right? He doesn't say Christ gives you life, but he says Christ is your life. It's a statement of identity. Your very meaning, purpose, and existence, they all stem from and flow out of who Jesus is. And finally, he finishes by saying, then you also will appear with him in glory. Right now, your true self is hidden, but one day it will be revealed. And just as Jesus rose and was glorified, so will you rise and be glorified. What is veiled by weakness now, one day, is going to be unveiled in strength. This is the promise that makes a pursuit of holiness worth it, right? And this is the future that makes our current suffering and struggle bearable, right? The future isn't just meant to change us and affect our salvation in the future, right? It's meant to transform us now. The gospel doesn't say you've been saved, keep on doing what you're doing, nothing's changed, when you die, no hell, heaven, right? Instead of B, you go to A. It actually affects the here and now. It transforms us right now. When you know where your story ends, you can endure the messy middle with hope, right? Are you suffering? And struggling, glory is coming. Are you tired of trying to grow in ways that you can't seem to grow? Glory is coming. Do you feel like a failure, unseen, unappreciated, unnoticed? One day you'll appear with glory with Christ. Let that truth sink in. Let it shape your patience, your peace, and your perseverance. The passage is not a motivational speech. It's a resurrection reality. Paul is about to give us a whole list of ways that we should and shouldn't live as followers of Christ, and the very foundation of it is to set our minds straight, to give us the way that the world as Christians really is, not the way we think it is. Right? We are not becoming better people through spiritual effort. We are living into a new identity because of what Jesus has done. Let's revisit the logic of the gospel in this passage. Right? You have been raised with Christ. That's resurrection. Right? Your life is hidden with Christ. That's union. Right? Christ is your life. That's intimacy. Right? We don't seek approval of Jesus. We seek intimacy with Jesus. He already approves us because he is us. He has us hidden in his heart, and he approves of his own heart. And so because we are hidden in him, we already have his approval. Now we seek his intimacy, and you will appear with him in glory. That's promise. We have resurrection and union and intimacy and promise all within these first couple of verses. And so before Paul ever gets into the do's and don'ts, he starts with the mind, right? And that's why virtue is possible. Not because we're disciplined, not because we tried hard enough to finally get the vices and virtues right in our life. Not because we picked ourselves up, not because we made an effort, not because we found the perfect devotional that got us there somehow, but because Jesus died our death and gave us new life. He gave us a new identity. He placed us within himself. He ascended to the right hand of God, and he will return for all of us. The gospel is not just that Jesus saved you. It's that Jesus remade you. Right? And so the call this morning is not to strive harder. It's to set your mind higher, to look up, to look to Christ, to live from the resurrection that we've already been promised and given. Because you already have everything you need for a life of virtue. And for the next few weeks, we'll discover what that virtuous life looks like. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. There are so many rules and regulations of the Christian life that, man, we just get overwhelmed. If Scripture were a book about what to do and what not to do, and you gave it to us and you said, there, go figure it out, we would all fail, and we have all failed. We can't live a virtuous life to please you, and you know it. So you came to this earth, lived a human life, suffered and died, and took all of the guilt, the shame, the punishment on yourself, and then died in our place. Conquered that death and rose so that we might have new life hidden in you. And we praise you that we don't have to live lives to please you, to seek your approval, to gain your favor, to earn your love. But the pursuit of virtue is about living in gratitude for the fact that we already have all those things. And so we pray that we would hear the words of Paul who says, don't strive for virtue. Pursue it because you already are in a place where you have it, where it's been given to you. The tools are already at your disposal because of your life hidden in Christ. We pray that our pursuit of virtue would never fall into legalism. That it would never be about earning something that we've already been freely given, but that it would be a natural outpouring of our new identity that you establish for us in Christ Jesus. We love you and we praise you. All as people said, amen.